If you've never worshiped with us on a Lord's Day evening, our custom in the morning is to preach sequentially, continuous exposition. We are engaged now on Sunday mornings in exposition of the book of Ruth that we are barely into and will probably take us through Christmas. But in the evening, we are preaching through the 33 central doctrines of the Bible. And we are on the doctrine of oaths and vows. And this might not seem like a very central doctrine to you, but hopefully over the last couple of weeks, you've seen the importance of this doctrine, of what a concern for truth we have and how it is to be guarded with solemn oaths and solemn vows and when appropriate times are to take those. Just as a reminder of some of the things we've considered before we deal with an ethical issue, and you'll notice I keep using the word ethics and encouraging you to think about what is right and wrong, and we will see this in a definitive way tonight. We have been thinking about the issue of oaths in our culture and how often this comes up. This is a very relevant issue, whether it's a witness in a court, they have to swear an oath, oftentimes with their hand on a Bible. Whether it's a marriage where a couple looks one another in the eye and in front of sometimes hundreds of witnesses, they take an oath, a covenant oath, or the president who takes an oath of office, or a military man takes an oath of enlistment. We see them in the church, not just in the world. We see parents at the baptism of their children take a baptismal oath, or when people join this church, they make five promises that have the form of an oath, or when elders or deacons are ordained, they take solemn oaths. And so these are more commonplace than we would think at first. The reason why oaths are a necessity, as we've seen, is that men are by nature liars. And this brings solemnity to the stating of truth. What is an oath? Let me remind you, and then we will look at a particular ethical dilemma. And what I want to drive you to tonight is the place of Scripture, especially in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And that is absolute transparency in our speech, absolute trustworthiness in our speech, and absolute integrity in our speech. But I'll remind you what an oath is. After stating something to be true or making a promise to do something, an oath, it consists of two elements. First of all, God is called on to witness to the truth of what is asserted, such as a witness in court who will say, I promise to tell the truth that God is my witness, this is true. And then second element of an oath, God is called on to judge the one who makes the assertion if they lie or break their promise. Oaths, of course, are grounded in the sanctity of truth, and that's what we're going to be addressing tonight. We as a congregation, in a world that is filled with lies and liars, with shading and edging of truth, we should have a powerful concern to be known as those people, to walk in that reputation of absolute truth and transparency. So let me set up the New Testament dilemma for you when it comes to this issue of oaths. On one hand, we are commanded to swear oaths. Because some of you have already started thinking through, well, the way to make sure that I never take an oath falsely and swear falsely is just to never take an oath. Well, that's not an ethical possibility because the believer is commanded over and over again to take oaths. Open your copy of God's Word and look at Deuteronomy 6. We will begin there. What we're going to get to, what we're going to try to get to tonight is the burden of the Scriptures for God's people and their speech in absolute transparency and honesty in their words. In Deuteronomy 6, in the middle of a restatement of the moral law, Deuteronomy 6, Moses has said as the mouthpiece of God in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And then he begins to restate in some forms the moral law, and then case law is coming from that. He states in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Now, I want us to notice, I don't want you to run away from this principle. This is in a clear place of moral teaching. And Moses, as the mouthpiece of God, is saying, is joining together the fear of the Lord and the service of the Lord and taking oaths. He's saying this is a command. This is imperative. When you take an oath, take it solemnly in the name of God, because you can't swear by anything greater than that. That's what lends solemnity to an oath, is to take it in the name of God. I'll turn over a few chapters to Deuteronomy 10 and see the same thing. Deuteronomy 10, and the reason why I'm setting this up is in the passage that Pastor Dodds read a moment ago, you will notice that Jesus is confronting all the trickery of the Pharisees, who will go to any lengths, and their kin are with us today, who would go to any lengths to say, "Well, I mean it, I'm telling the truth, I swear by the gold on the altar, I swear by the hair on my head," but they're engaging in trickery so as not to be held liable and not to swear in the name of the living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, again, Moses says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." Now, we're being told repeatedly, this is a setup, let me warn you, we're being told repeatedly what the seriousness of taking an oath and how we should do it. When we do it, we should swear by the person and name and character of God. Now, not only are we commanded to take oaths, and we will see what those occasions are. We've already named them: upon entering into a marriage covenant, at the baptism of a child, joining a church. Those are solemn occasions where oaths are legitimate. Not only are we commanded to do them, we see godly men taking oaths. And so we don't just have the ethical teaching by didactic principle. We have the ethical example of the godly taking oaths. Look, for example, at a few examples. Look at Romans chapter 1, and you can see the Apostle Paul taking an oath. In Romans 1, verse 8, Paul has just greeted the saints at the church in Rome. And he says in Romans 1, 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness." Now, what is that language? That's oath language. Paul is stating an oath. He's saying, "I make a promise to you. This is true. I'm calling God to witness." And then he says, "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul is swearing out an oath. He says, "I am calling God to witness and to judge me if I'm lying. I am always praying for you people." Why Paul is doing this is he wants them to feel, he wants them to understand how serious. He's not just glibly saying, "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you. Yeah, I pray for you all the time." Paul says, "I will state it as an oath in the name of God. I never pray but that I don't pray for the church at Rome." He is bringing solemnity and weight by swearing an oath. We see this all through Paul's writings. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, another example of this. This is oath language. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, in his second letter to this wayward church in Corinth, says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." He's saying, God can judge me if I'm lying. That the reason why I didn't come to Corinth again was for your sake. It would have been an ugly sight if I came. That's the reason. It wasn't because I was ignoring you. I wanted to come and minister to you, but it wouldn't have been a pretty picture. And that's the God's truth is what he's saying. And so we see Paul as a godly man taking an oath. And then we finally, the ultimate example, is we see the Lord Jesus, who cannot sin, taking an oath. Look at Matthew chapter 26, and this is an amazing sight to see the one who is the way, the truth, and the life swearing an oath. In Matthew chapter 26, you're very familiar with the context. The Lord Jesus Christ is on trial before a trumped up court on trumped up charges. But in Matthew 26, verse 59, we'll pick up the narrative. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is faced with an interesting ethical dilemma, and I will go ahead and tip my hand a tiny bit here. If it is wrong to swear oaths at this point, the Lord Jesus, who is God and cannot sin, will say, I'm sorry, I can't swear an oath because it would be wrong to do that. But what does he do when the high priest puts him under oath? Jesus speaks under oath and says in the next verse, it is as you said. He agrees that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He states that under oath. He says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, all of this is a setup. Because what I want you to see tonight is a verse that's taken usually without an understanding of context. And there are some of you who have had this ethical dilemma. What do I do? I'm put in positions all the time where I'm to swear an oath or not. And should I have this big ethical heartburn over it? Look at Matthew chapter 5. All of this has been prefatory to the ethical issue that's stated here. In Matthew chapter 5, we read these words, and then I will give some context to it. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, let me point out a little bit about the context, because many of you will say, well, it looks like Jesus is telling us to not take oaths, and so I don't feel comfortable about taking an oath at my child's baptism, or when I join the church, or when I witness in court, or something of that sake. A careful reading of this text, though in its context, will not support such a view. You'll notice that all through the Sermon on the Mount, especially in this context, Christ is putting the law back on its proper footing. That the Pharisees have misunderstood the law. And Jesus, at the beginning of this discourse, told them in verse 17, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill. And so Jesus is putting the law, the moral law, back on its proper foundation. And what he does is he systematically goes through each of the commandments and he sets it back on its proper foundation. Jesus here is actually addressing both the third and the ninth commandment and putting it on its proper foundation. Now, here was the practice among the Jews of his day. The Jews of his day, the Pharisees especially, they would swear these great and grandiose oaths. I swear by the gold in the temple that what I'm telling you is the truth. Oh, I swear by the hair on my head that what I'm telling you is the truth. And it was all a game. It was all trickery. It was later when somebody would say, well, you promised the other day to give me 50 shekels and you swore by the gold in the temple. Well, the gold in the temple is not binding. And so Jesus, what he is rebuking here is the practice of the Pharisees of speaking in a way, I'll explain in a moment what I mean, speaking in a Jesuitical fashion, in a double-tongued fashion. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 23, the text that Pastor Dodds read a moment ago. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees because of this habit of tricky swearing, deceptive speech. In Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now, do you see what's setting up? The Pharisees had set up this elaborate system of swearing. It's sort of like growing up in Del City. In my neighborhood, if somebody says, "Is that really the truth?" And you'd say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." It had to be the truth. But at my buddy Terry's neighborhood over in Midwest City, you could say, "Cross my heart and hope to die," and it meant nothing if you had your fingers crossed. And so over there, you had to say, "Swear on my mother's life." And there's this elaborate code of schoolboy truthfulness. Well, the Pharisees had done the same thing, but they had surrounded it with this air of holiness. And they'd set up these elaborate codes. Well, you swear on the gold, but not on the altar. You can swear on the spire of the temple, but not on the door. And all this sort of foolishness. And look what Jesus says to them. He punctures all of this in Matthew 23. He says in verse 19, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Jesus is puncturing all of this trickery, and he says, come on, just be men of transparency. If you're swearing by the temple, you're actually swearing by the God of the temple. And so quit playing word games and let's be men of integrity. Well, in terms of another ethical issue, as we think through this issue of oaths and vows, what about those who swear in God's name but are unbelievers? What about those who swear in God's name but are unbelievers? Happens every day in courts. People will place their hand on a Bible and say, a bailiff will say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, none but the truth, so help you God?" "I do." Well, this is somebody who is placing their hand on a Bible, but they don't believe the word. This is somebody who is swearing by God in God's name, yet they are not in submission to him. They have not submitted to his law or his character. And so I would simply say, in terms of trustworthiness and your wisdom, John Gerstner says, the unbeliever cannot swear anything meaningfully, but they still are pleading for divine justice upon themselves when they take an oath in the name of God. They're breaking the third commandment and taking God's name in vain. But what I want to get to tonight are some very practical issues with oath-taking and vows. Next week, God willing, we will consider the issue of the distinction between oaths and vows, and talk about vows, the wisdom of doing them, of renewing vows, the wisdom and the legitimacy of doing that. But I want to think about what we're really getting to and what Christ is getting to in this business of taking oaths. And that is of having an honest heart when you take them. You see on your outline there the point of Jesuitical speech. The reason why I bring this up is I want to give you a 30-second history lesson. There's a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola, who was a classmate of John Calvin's in Paris in the 1530s. Ignatius Loyola founded a Roman Catholic order known as the Society of Jesus, or better known to us as the Jesuits. And the Jesuits are legendary even to this day, even infamous, even among Roman Catholics, for their pattern of equivocation and mental reservation. They have a philosophy of language known as Jesuit intentionalism, which allows a person to intend something other than the words were generally understood to mean without explaining his double talk. And they would engage in what they called mental reservation, another favorite of the Jesuits, that would allow a person to admit he stole the rope without mentioning there was a horse tied to it. It's not false, but the mental reservation would be, shall we say, misleading. Or it allowed someone to say that that new baby was the most beautiful you had ever seen, but mentally adding the reservation in the last 90 seconds. Or when an unwelcome visitor arrives, having the maid say that you're not at home, meaning not at home for him. Now, I want you to look across your page and notice what our Confession of Faith says in section 4. What we take as a creed, what all of our elders and deacons are bound by, this is our doctrine of speech and truthfulness. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. This is being stated against the Roman Catholic Jesuitical practice of equivocating or meaning something else. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. In other words, what we are saying is, any duplicitous speech is not only off limits by Christ, but it is off limits by our creed. We are, in terms of our commitment to ethical speech and truthfulness, we are saying that we are committed to absolute trustworthiness in all of our speaking. Now, finally, this issue of false swearing must be addressed, because one of the things the church feels greatly, the ripples from still to this day, is this issue of false swearing. For anybody who doesn't understand what has happened to the evangelical church over the last 150 years in America, you have had a grand conspiracy, if I can use that word in a lighthearted way, where over and over again men have been asked, in front of a congregation like this, do you swear that you receive the Word of God as being the only rule of faith and practice, that it's inerrant and authoritative? I do. The vows, for example, that our elders and deacon take, this is one that you have heard often. They are asked, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the inerrant Word of God? I do. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as being the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Do you further promise that if any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you'll make known to the session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of your ordination vows? They take public vows to that effect. Systematically, over the last 150 years, men have stood in front of congregations and said, yes, yes, that's me. And then surreptitiously begin to teach against those things. I was an idealistic young man just coming out of seminary. The year was 1988. I'd been out of seminary for less than a year. I was having lunch one day in Spartanburg with two other ministers, not PCA ministers. And it was a ministerial luncheon, and it was the week before Easter. And we were sitting around. I was naive. I was all of about 26 years old. And I said, so what are you fellows going to preach on this week? It's the week before Easter. And one of the guys said, I'm going to preach on springtime and flowers. And the other one said, yeah, that's what I'm going to talk about. They said, Carl, what are you going to preach on? I said, I'm going to preach on the resurrection of Jesus. And they both almost flipped over backwards, just howling with laughter. And I said, is there a joke that just went by me? I'm kind of slow and not from around here. And they just said, preach about the resurrection of Jesus, please. And I said, is that a problem with you guys? And the one said, well, I'm not so sure that there really was a person named Jesus. But if there was, I know that he didn't come out of the grave. But he still thinks there's something true about it, but he knows it's not all true. And so I looked at these two men, again, very naive, and I said, do your congregations know you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? They said, no, we'd be out of a job then. I said, I think you men are honor bound. Haven't you taken vows in front of your congregation? And they both said, yeah, but what they don't know won't hurt them. At that time, that was the picture. I saw the picture right then and there of what had happened to the evangelical church, how congregation after congregation, believing that their ministers, when they stood in front of them and swore an oath and said, I promise that this is God's word and I will treat it as such. I promise that I'll only teach and hold to the doctrines of our holy confession. Their congregation said, good, we've got a Bible-believing man, a Calvinist, a Reformed man. Gary North published a book a few years ago called Crossed Fingers, talking about how liberalism has systematically taken over the majority of congregations in America through the practice of systematic deception. Let me commit to you once again, our elders and deacons here, the men here. These men have been examined up one side and down the other. The doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of our holy confession are their doctrines. These are the things that we will take a bullet for. Nobody's playing word games. When the 10 elders in this congregation, the 11 deacons in this congregation, when we have taken oaths and vows and said, we are committed to the system of doctrine, Nobody has an agenda to change that. We would absolutely lay in the road for the Reformed faith and for our creed. Because we're committed to a pattern of sound words and to honest speech. Now, what is really underneath all of this? Let me make application very quickly. While the fuss over words and exact, precise truth, and now we come to the real issue. Because God is a God of truth and lying is foreign to him. In John, 1 John chapter 4, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. In John 1:14, Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God calls his word the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. God himself has never lied and never will lie. God's word is always fulfilled. His yes is always yes. His no always means no. He always keeps his promises. His people can and do trust him because he has always been reliable and straightforward in his communication. Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." And so those people who are going to be conformed to his image must be men of transparency and straightforwardness. They must mean what they say. Indeed, lying is the primary tool of Satan. He's called the father of lies in John 8:44. When you're engaged in false swearing, when you're saying, "Yeah, I really mean it," and have your fingers crossed behind your back, you're engaged in demonic behavior. You're imitating the evil one. The reason why this issue of false swearing and truth is so important is because false swearing shatters trust and communion in a society. Honesty and transparency is essential in the home, between a husband and a wife, between children and parents. It's essential in the workplace. Commerce depends on honest contracts and wages and products and services. It's essential in the school with true tests and grades. It's essential in the halls of government. If you don't have honest swearing, true statements, then every institution systematically comes down. The home, the church, the government, the sphere of economy. How seriously does God take this issue of false swearing? It's just words, right? Just promises, just empty words that come out of my mouth and fall to the ground. It's a victimless crime if I take oaths and vows falsely. It's sticks and stones. Perhaps you'll think that God doesn't take false swearing as serious with the gravity as, say, adultery. Think again. The Apostle John, in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth and who will be there, says in Revelation 21, verses 23 to 27, that there will be no liars there. In other words, those who swear falsely. And then in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, he repeats the same idea. When justice is all done and God has closed the books, all unrepentant liars are cast away from God's presence. God closes his word by condemning untruth and false swearing. How do we apply this to us at Woodruff Road? We as a congregation need to hold one another vitally accountable to reclaim the value of truth and absolute honesty in all of our dealings. I've said this before, but over the door of the massive library of Harvard University is one word. It's almost comical now for evangelicals to go to Harvard and see that. That is the Latin word veritas, which means truth. In the original charter of 1636 for Harvard, you'll find these words. Harvard is today founded as an academy for training in the holy word of God, which is the only source of truth. We commit ourselves from now until the return of Christ to teaching nothing but the truth. When was the last time a professor at Harvard said that? But we, the church, should have that same word posted over our door. We should have posted over our doors, veritas, no false swearing. The church is, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's a personal application for each of us tonight. Our personal attitude towards false swearing of any sort, whether it be a marriage vow, a church membership vow, a baptism vow, our personal attitude towards false swearing should be one of hatred. Since our emotions are to conform to God's, we're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Proverbs 13:5 says, "A righteous man hates a lie." The Lord isn't just calling you tonight to repent of false swearing and lying. He's calling you to hate the lie. But a final application. as God's adopted sons and daughters, imitators of God, we should strive for absolute purity and accuracy of speech. We should set aside all ethical games that the Pharisees played and the Jesuits played, knowing that, according to Matthew 12:36, we must give an account for every careless word that we speak. As God's people, our words should be above question. No one should ever have reason to question the authenticity of anything we say. As the Lord said, our yes should mean yes, our no should mean no. Parents, if you tell your children, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you, you should do it. Follow through. Your yes should mean yes, your no should mean no. We must be people of true and transparent speech. May God give us grace and strength to love the truth, to walk in the truth, and to speak the truth at all times. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed truth. We thank you that you have given clear ethical direction to us on how to speak the truth. And so, Lord, we ask now that through the Spirit, you would help us to review and bring to mind those oaths that we have taken, those commitments that we have made, those vows that we have sworn, whether it be to a husband or a wife, to you in front of this congregation at our children's baptism, or at the membership of the church, even as a witness in court. Lord, we pray that you would so move in our hearts that we might love the truth, that that might be found what is on our lips at all times, that just as our Lord Jesus' lips overflowed with grace and truth, so might ours. We ask especially for this pulpit, that that might be all that ever comes from this pulpit is nothing but the truth of the Word of God. And so, Lord, cause us to be a people of the truth who love the truth and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.